This morning, we will begin to hear and read through the book of 2 Timothy together. Do you have a favorite book of the Bible? Mine's changed over the years. And maybe Calvin's did too, but John Calvin at one point said that 2 Timothy was the book of the Bible from which he found the most profit by reading it closely and pondering its meaning. And I think the reason that the words of this book spoke so profoundly to Calvin's heart is because the words themselves come from the deepest part of Paul's soul. I say that because these are last words, or at least potentially so. Paul is in prison. Now, when we worked our way through the book of Acts, if you recall, Luke left us with Paul in prison. But if you remember the way that went down, you can appreciate why Paul was released from that imprisonment. Agrippa even said that he should be released. If you remember, Porcius Festus had Agrippa over and wanted Agrippa's help to know how to deal with Paul. He didn't know what to write about Paul. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. And so Festus probably wrote that in his report. And tradition tells us that Paul was indeed released from that imprisonment. And in fact, it's been a few years since then. And as you might imagine, Paul has been busy during the time since he's been released. But he didn't carry a Luke along to tell us what he did. Or maybe he did, but Luke just didn't tell us because Luke's with him now in Rome. Nevertheless, the church fathers tell us that after he got released from that first Roman imprisonment, he made it all the way to Spain, as he had hoped and expressed that hope in his letter to Romans. And he had somewhere between 2 and 4 more years of missionary activity before he found himself once again imprisoned in Rome for the last time. So he's in Rome. His trial is underway, and his trial isn't going well. We're going to see that his first defense is over, and Paul stood alone in it. And Paul expects that the end is very near for him. And he's right. He's going to lose his head to the Emperor Nero, along with the Apostle Peter. And Tacitus, a Roman historian, who was a child at the time that this was happening in Rome, but later he grew up and told the story of it, he tells us what happened with that persecution that arose under Nero. See, a fire had broken out in Rome, and the people of Rome kind of suspected Nero had set it. And whether he did or not needn't concern us. I mean, even today, scholars are divided on the issue. But what should concern us is the fact that the rumor existed that the people of Rome thought Nero had set it. And they were not happy about that. And so Nero immediately goes into damage control, and he makes sure that all the buildings that are made from that point forward are fire resistant, and he makes sure that every existing building has fire extinguishing equipment nearby, but that doesn't throw off the rumors and everything. And so then he tries to be as religious as possible, and he stirs up all this religious devotion and starts sacrificing to all these gods, but those gods don't do anything, and so it didn't work either. And so, as Tacitus tells us, therefore, to put down the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. And Tacitus goes on to explain that Christus was the founder of the name, and he had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. And the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vote. So Tacitus was not a fan. Christians were loathed for their vices. We were a hated people. They thought we were cannibals because we ate the body and drank the blood of our founder, Jesus Christ, in communion. And they thought we were sexually immoral because when we gathered to do so, it was called a love feast. And only those who were united to Christ were invited, those we called brothers and sisters. And so we were accused of incestuous orgies, and just nasty stuff. And so they thought Christians were a horrible lot of people. And they called us atheists because we wouldn't worship to the spirit of Rome or the emperor or anything like that. And so we made an easy scapegoat for Nero. We were already hated, and he pursued it with abandon. Tacitus tells us that he punished them with the utmost refinements of cruelty, or another way of translating that would be with the most exquisite tortures. He sewed some of us up in animal skins and then released dogs to chew at us and worry the animal skins until we passed away. He put wax-laden shirts on others of us and hung us on poles so that he could illuminate his gardens for his garden parties. And those are just a few of the ingenious executions he came up with that we know about. And why am I telling you all this? Why would I go into such gruesome detail before opening 2 Timothy? Well, I think it's going to help us understand why Paul found himself alone, abandoned by his friends. Only Luke stayed with him. And Paul is going to urge Timothy not to be ashamed of him, like so many were, and nor to be hesitant to suffer for Christ, like so many are. Paul has finished his race. He knows that his departure is at hand, but he doesn't know how soon he may have to endure another winter in prison, which is hard. And he desperately wants to see Timothy again. And he probably sends Onesiphorus, who we'll meet next week, as a replacement for Timothy, so that Timothy would be freed up from his ministerial duties in Ephesus, that Ephesus could be left in the capable hands of Onesiphorus, so that Timothy could come and minister to Paul. But in case Timothy doesn't make it, Paul wants to give his beloved child in the faith some final parting words, some parting counsel, part counsel, part command. But as we'll see, it is delivered with the heartfelt emotion of the deathbed. So let's jump in, or really we're just going to dip our toe because we're only going to look at the first 7 verses, but turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now, the first thing that struck me as I read this text is how seemingly unnecessary it is for Paul to introduce himself this way. I mean, doesn't the fact that he's writing to Timothy presuppose that Timothy knows he's an apostle? I mean, Timothy's whole life has been spent in discipleship under this man. He had first heard of Jesus Christ under Paul's preaching. He traveled with him. He preached with him. He suffered with him. You know, do you realize that Paul listed Timothy as a co-author of six, that's roughly half, of the letters that he wrote in the New Testament? So why would Paul begin his last will and testament to his most beloved spiritual child? Why would he begin it this way? Well, I think there are two reasons, really. And maybe more. I think they're related. You know, maybe Paul knew that he was writing more than a personal letter, that he was writing scripture. But that's really kind of related to one of the two that I've thought through. I think it was partly to assert this writing that he has, it is more than an ordinary letter, that it carries authority. You know, even by the content alone. As you read through the letter, where Paul points out that he's essentially writing from his deathbed, we see that Paul wants these words to have moment for Timothy. But the other reason isn't so much to set himself apart from Timothy as an apostle, as it is to teach Timothy something about his own calling as a minister. You know, it's because of the calling that Paul has as an apostle. It's because of his calling as an apostle that he suffers. That's verse 11, which we'll see next week. But throughout this letter, Paul is going to be urging Timothy to join him in suffering. Now, next week's passage is going to begin this way. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And that's why Paul points out that his apostleship comes by the will of God. You know, in his first letter that he wrote to Timothy, when Timothy's job was to cast off his own timidity, his own fearfulness. You know, he's a timid man by nature, but he's supposed to overcome that, get rid of that, and bring order to the church in Ephesus. In that letter, Paul wrote, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, and of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. The command of God, both to bolster Timothy's courage, as well as giving him an authoritative statement by the Apostle Paul in the form of a letter to back him up as he tries to do so. But here, he reminds Timothy that it's God's will that made him an apostle, and so made Timothy a minister of the gospel. And I think he does so because, again, he's going to be called to overcome his fear of suffering, and he's to embrace it instead for Christ. And he needs to be reminded that that's God's will if he's going to be able to do so. And he needs to be reminded of the promise that beckons us to overcome our fears and to take up our crosses and to carry them as our Lord commanded us to. The promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what sort of life is that? You know, Jesus came, he said, that we might have life and have it abundantly. That's John 10:10. The abundance of the Christian life. It's not a worldly abundance. With respect to to worldly things, the Christian has a contentment that the world doesn't really understand. so that, you know, even when we're forced to go without or suffer, we don't regard that as a curse of God. We voluntarily go without as we fast to teach ourselves that contentment, to force ourselves to rely on God. So even when we're forced to go without or when we suffer, we don't regard that as living under God's curse, but as the path that God has laid out for our discipleship. It's a custom designed sanctification plan from the God of the universe. So we embrace it with joy. Even in affliction, we find joy. And so we have there's a satisfaction in our lives. It goes by a lot of names. Jesus called it the food that others didn't know about. But the name it goes by most commonly is probably peace. Of course, that contentment, that joy, that satisfaction or peace, it also comes with suffering and persecution. But you know, that all the more powerfully highlights the power by which we live. How is it that we find contentment and joy in suffering and persecution? Because we have the life that is in Christ Jesus. We have the grace of God. We have the mercy of God as we receive the free forgiveness for our sins. You know, it's in that humble reception as we confess our sins and receive forgiveness freely given to us. It's in that humility that we find the key to knowing the peace with God. Because, you know, now, Paul addresses Timothy as an apostle by the will of God, but the tone he strikes throughout this letter is what I would describe as an authoritative pleading. It's like a parent. What a parent does with their child. There's an authority to it, but there's a pleading to it. And it's the pleading where the real power is. I mean, sure, when the child is little, you have a lot of power. I mean, you control everything in the child's life. But you know, that's not the goal. That's not where we want to end up. So you want the child to make good decisions on their own, don't you? And so you put good patterns in place early, but in the end, the most powerful tools you have as a parent are pleas and urgings. Praying to God, pleading and urging God for their souls, and urging them to imitate the life that they see in you. And urging them to overcome the flaws that they inherited from you and continue, sadly, to see. You see how there's a humility in that parenting and that urging? You have to come humbly. And while it's, you know, it's natural for us to want to control things and to force our own will on things, often God uses the tender pleas of our parents to mold us and change. Now, I have no doubt that this was the case in Timothy's life. Way back at the end of Paul's first missionary journey, that's when he had met Timothy. And when he came back on his second journey, he took him under his wing. And I feel sure that that had something to do with the urgings of Lois and Eunice. You know, that's when Timothy would have been ordained, and Paul was there. But, you know, Timothy was a young man. His mother was a believer. His grandmother was a believer. His daddy probably wasn't, if you remember. But through the prayers of his grandmother, through the prayers of his mother, Timothy had been nursed on the pure milk of God's word. And what I want you to appreciate is that that's the ordinary path for salvation. God works within families first. He wants us to raise our children to know his kindness, to know his mercy, to know his character as he really is. He wants us to raise our children to embrace a holy life and to reject worldliness. And that starts at home. You know, Paul points back to all the faithful people of God throughout the ages. And now undoubtedly, Paul is pointing out to his ancestors, how he's thanking God, as did his ancestors, with a clear conscience. I'm sure he's pointing that out because to insist that, you know, he's not creating some new religion out of Judaism, but the gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament hope. Romans tells us that, you know, being a Jew is a matter of faith, not DNA. For no one's a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and his circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. So I'm sure that he mentions his ancestors to assert this, to insist on this. But when you look at verses 4 and 5, you'll see that that grand gospel promise about the people of God has not only this national aspect, corporate aspect, but it also has a very personal and individual application within your own family. Okay, but how can Paul say that he thanks God with a clear conscience? How can his conscience be clear? Didn't he persecute the church of God? Well, yeah, but if you read through Acts and if you look at the way Paul always describes this in his life, he always thought he was doing the right thing. Even when he was persecuting the church, but in his zeal to establish his own righteousness, he missed the righteousness that was provided, the mercy that was provided. He didn't see Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so he was wrong, murderously wrong. Yet, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the will of God, Paul is what he is, an apostle of that mercy, of that grace, and the peace that's available in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus rose from the dead. Notice, though, that mentioning his ancestors and mentioning his clear conscience isn't his main point. His main point is thanksgiving. His prayer of thanksgiving to God, he thanks God like all believing Israel has in the past, with a clear conscience. That is, having turned from his sin, having received the forgiveness that is available in Christ, he is striving after a new life. And what is it that leads him then to overflow in such gratitude? He says he thanks God as he remembers Timothy, or when he remembers Timothy, he thanks God. Regularly, consistently, frequently, he thanks God for Timothy. It's this fond memory of his friend. In fact, it's actually a painful moment in their history together that brings this emotion out in Paul. And provokes a longing in him to see his friend again. On their last parting, verse 4, Timothy's sorrow had welled up. He didn't want to see his friend again for the last time. So he wept. So Paul's explicit here about his desire to see Timothy, but notice something. He doesn't say, so that I can fill you with joy, or so that I can ease your pain, or so that I can wipe your tears. What does he say? He says, so that I might be filled with joy. Such is his love for Timothy. But you know, as we see, truth be told, as we see going through this book, we're going to find that such is his loneliness too in prison. He addresses Timothy as his beloved child, and like any parent, he's grieved and he's brokenhearted when he sees his child grieved and brokenhearted. But when he thinks of that moment, he's not really brokenhearted by it. Instead, he overflows in gratitude for the man who would weep at his party, the partner who he could send to Thessalonica in his stead when he couldn't make it, for this body of believers he loved so much and so dearly cared for. He could send Timothy. He could send him to Corinth, or he could send him to Ephesus, where he now ministers, the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. He could send Timothy in lieu of himself. If Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, capital A apostle, Timothy was an emissary of Paul. So he thanks God for Timothy. As he ponders God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, the faithfulness of Lois, the faithfulness of Eunice, he reminds Timothy of his place within the people of God. And for this reason, verse 6, for this reason, he says, because your mother prayed for you, because your grandmother prayed for you, because God has been merciful to your family and to you, you have all the more reason to serve him with zeal. So he tells him to fan into flame the gift of God. You know, I think it was last summer, I finally got to take Lincoln camping. He had patiently waited for many years. And he and Russell and I took a trip to the woods to go camping, and we built a fire, old school. Not with, you know, wooden wood. I would like to build with sticks someday, but we did this with a spark. But what really made it cool is the highlight of this camping trip, I thought, was the fire, because we built a fire from a spark the morning after it had rained. So in a wet forest, I thought, I'm pretty proud of that, you know. Well, the first time we struck the spark into the tinder, Lincoln and I weren't quick enough. We weren't fast enough to blow gently on that tinder to get the flame to go so that we could set it under the kindling, and it went out. Now, the second try, we got it. But when you get that little ember glowing in there, you gotta have to tend it. You have to blow on it gently to fan it into a little flame that you can then catch the kindling with. And if you keep fanning it after you have a nice fire, well, you can even melt metal with that fire. And so that's the image that Paul uses here. Not smelting, but fanning an ember into a flame. And the ember is some spiritual gift related to Timothy's ordination. Now, maybe that was a charismatic gift. I mean, it is the age of the apostles, but I don't think so. My hunch, it's just a hunch, but my hunch is that it was something else. You know, Billy Graham wasn't the best preacher. Billy Graham wasn't the best theologian. But God blessed Billy Graham's ministry with results, didn't he? I mean, thousands flocked to hear this man tell the simple gospel. Why? I believe it was a blessing from God on his life. God gave him favor in the eyes of the multitude. My hunch is that Timothy was given a gift of persuasion or a gift of teaching or preaching or something like that, but really, we just don't know. What we do know is that the gift that every Christian is given is the Holy Spirit. Tells us in Romans that those who are in the flesh can't please God. You, as a Christian, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, he's given you his Spirit as a gift. The Spirit dwells in us. Does not produce fear. Overcomes our fears. And he gives us power. When we embrace our own weakness and humble ourselves, that's when we find power. Do you notice how God has built this into creation itself? That's why he says, a soft answer turns away wrath. So if you want power as a Christian, embrace your weakness. He gives us love, a selflessness that overcomes hardship and fear and risk. next week, he's going to praise Onesimus for seeking him out. When everyone else abandoned him, Onesimus sought him out. You know, Nero's mania is raging against the Christians as scapegoats for the fire. At that time, nobody wants to associate with Paul. I mean, but Onesimus, he goes above and beyond to find Paul, care for him. So you got a murderous emperor who's on a rampage against Christians. He's got one of the top Christians, or the ringleaders of this whole Christian movement, in his prison. And, you know, if he had a wife and kids, you could understand them seeking him out to feed him or provide clothes or something. But it took courage for Onesimus to come and say, I want to go care for this enemy of the state. So that's the spirit that we've all been given. Take self-control to overcome fear. Take self-control to overcome lust. Take self-control for everything in the Christian life. That comes through the Spirit. You know, it's going to be a rich study as we make our way through this letter. It's a different kind of richness than we'll find in the book of Romans or Ephesians, you know, but I do trust that it will be edifying to our souls. Already we've been encouraged to pray for our children, haven't we? And to urge them toward righteousness, to humble ourselves even before them as we urge them toward righteousness, knowing that that's the pattern that God has established for his people. And even if you haven't been ordained or been given some ministerial gift, as Timothy was, you have been given the gift of the Spirit. As you strive to follow the Spirit's leading, keeping in step with the Spirit, you'll see a flame soon enough. Some flame. Let your love, not your lust, let your love flare up. Your joy, your peace. Now, how do you fan peace into flame? How about trying it? Proving it. You know, it's the peace of Christ, the satisfaction I know, the comfort I know that God is my provider, that keeps me from running to the store and stocking up on toilet paper, like the fearful crowds around us. And yet, I've never run short. So I started with a position of peace and trusting my Lord, and wow, he proved himself faithful. So I've learned to trust him more. Do you see how I fanned into flame my peace? Or maybe that was patience. Whatever it was. It fanned kindness into flame by being kind. It's not rocket science. It's a matter of faithfulness. Oops, that's another one you got to fan into flame. The point is, brothers and sisters, we have a limited amount of time under the sun. Paul sees that with the clarity of a man in hospice. He wants us to see it. And he doesn't want us to waste our lives. He wants us to be attentive to his Holy Spirit. It's because we weren't paying attention that Lincoln and I let that little ember go out. Don't do that with your walk with Christ. Tend to it. Fan it into flame. The Christian life is an intentional thing. You know, if you have strayed from Christ, but you know him, that ember's still glowing. If your conscience is calling you right now and saying, come back, it's glowing. Glow on it. Fan it into. Like I said, you know, if you keep blowing, you can make a fire do marvelous things. So whether you're just a smoldering ember of your former blaze, or whether you've got, you know, a pretty good bed of coals going and you're putting out some heat, you can always fan the flames. One of the things that I love in Paul's correspondence with the Thessalonians is he received a report from Peter, from Timothy about them, and he commends them for all these good things, and he says, do some more and more. You got good stuff? Add to it. Double down on it. Would you make that the prayer of your life, that if you've got a flame, you turn it into a furnace. If all you've got is a coal, that you blow it into a flame. Let's pray to that end now, won't you? Oh, Heavenly Father, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have entered a covenant with your people, and you keep your covenant. You are so kind to draw our children after you. Father, we ask that you would forgive our failures as parents. They are so many. And yet, Lord, you draw straight lines with crooked sticks. We ask that you'd overcome our failures. Teach us to lead our children with examples of grace, urgings of grace. For your part, draw them in. Save our children, Lord, in your time. Give us patience to wait for you. Them know the peace that we know. We are so grateful for the life that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. You filled our hearts with joy and relief and peace. You have wooed us to yourself with your mercy. And we're yours, Lord. But Father, apart from your Son, we're given over to fear. So teach us to walk in step with your Spirit, that we might be useful to you, that we might not be those who shrink back, that we might not be fearful. Fill us with love and every fruit of your Spirit. Teach us to fan into flame the gifts of your kindness. That our children, that all the world might see what your Spirit has done in us, through us, for us, all for your glory. Complete the work that you've begun in us, Lord, for your glory. Come to us soon, we pray. Christ's name.